I want to move on to chapter 14. This is something written to real people with real problems. And basically, they had the same problems then that we have now. And you run into the same problems and the same issues throughout the centuries of human history. And Paul drops some lines to the people of Rome, as he also wrote to people of other cities and towns. In discussing things with these people, he set some standards and gave some principles that are valid to live by. Paul is really saying things to Christians in general. It's like the president who makes a speech at the Nantucket Oyster Fry or something. It seems to be a more or less small segment of the population, but he may make a very important statement relative to foreign policy, you see, and that becomes valid for not only this country, but leaders of other countries to hear what he said at that particular place. Although, you know, it may have been a more or less minor engagement, but he has said some major things. In fact, just recently he's been talking to the conservative evangelical group. He made some statements relative to the issue of the nuclear freeze, so-called. But anyway, he made some statements relative to foreign policy that the reporters would pick up and use for general public information. This is the thing with Paul. He's written things to the people at Rome, but they also would apply to Christians everywhere. And the main structure of what he's been saying to these people is what we've been trying to get that across, and we have over a great many, many months, perhaps a couple of years. These are pretty valuable things, and we've been pressing and speaking in a number of different sessions about the broader general principle, which comes up continually in the book of Romans, the broad general principle that the Spirit of God is at work in our spirits and doing things that our minds do not necessarily participate in. Something's going on inside of us that is beyond anything we can probably really articulate or even participate in, because it's going in deeper. Now, perhaps a good illustration of this is the brain has a long-term or permanent, more or less permanent memory process and a short-term or temporary memory process. So, for example, one part of the brain called the hippocampus transmits temporary memory data into the more permanent memory storage or bank, memory banks. Thus, there are many, many things that require only a very short-term usage, and then we're through with them. For example, did you remember to put the cat out or something, or whatever? That's a short-term memory situation. Now, there are some things that we do, however, that begin as short-term matters, but then the brain, the hippocampus, seems to transmit that to the more permanent memory banks in the cortex. If you were deprived of the hippocampus, as if it were not functioning, you would not even be able to remember simple short-term matters. For example, all of us, of course, have faced the problem that we have been asked to get something at the store or whatever, and we forget to do that. That's more or less a short-term thing. But without the hippocampus, not only could you not handle that kind of short-term matter, you couldn't even handle something, let's say, from here to the door. If somebody said, or from here to the kitchen, someone say, would you go and get me a cup of tea? Halfway there, you'd forget what you went for. Okay? What I'm saying to you is there's a short-term thing, and then the hippocampus feeds into the deeper recesses of the memory bank, and there the matter remains in storage and either A, does not come out at all, not being called upon, not being in use, or B, it comes out when stimulated. So, for example, there are things that you may hear in these meetings, and you store them away, and you don't think about them until some situation in life happens, and all of a sudden you, your light flashes, and say, oh, yes, that's something that I heard about. Or it's the same thing in school and in many different facets of life where you don't need something, and then on the, it's in the subconscious, we say, and then some kind of situation arises that brings that out again. In experiments or in surgical procedures, on in brain surgery, it's necessary to determine exactly what particular segment of the brain is handling certain kinds of activities and thoughts. So that if they're removing a tumor, for example, they need to know where they're cutting and what's going to be affected where they're cutting. So they touch the cortex at that particular spot with an electrode, and that brings about instant recall of whatever is on that part of the cortex, like a tape machine or a phonograph record. And the person who is the victim, the patient on the table, is under local anesthesia because it's often necessary for them to be conscious, awake. They can talk and respond. So the interesting thing is that when they touch that point in the on the cortex with the electrode, it stimulates memory, and the patient will start living the experience. I may have told you about this before, but I want to bring it up in this context. The patient starts living the experience. It isn't just that they say, oh, I remember Aunt Susie and the farm, but they are actually there going through a particular experience. And they're likely to say, oh, they're plowing out in the field, or maybe they're in town. So, oh, yes, my sister's coming up the street, and she's got an armload of groceries or something. And they live that experience. Now, the thing that happens is that all the facets of life around you that you are consciously observing, paying attention to, will get stored in the cortex. Getting it out is something else, but it does go there. The usage of it determines how readily it is recalled. Thus, for example, if you were to take material from tonight's discussion and repeat it to someone, I'm using this as an analogy in the sense that there are many things within our brain, things that are there, but we're not conscious of their presence. I'm not sure that there's any value, whatever. In fact, I think there's a negative factor to trying to pull a lot of things out in order to get rid of them. The old Freudian technique, which says that you bring up all the past issues, and if there's something buried deeply, some bitterness or rivalries or whatever, and maybe when you were a child there were rivalries with your family, your sibling rivalries and so forth. And so the Freudian psychoanalyst tries to pull all of that out on the theory that it's causing problems that one is not aware of. There's a lot of question on that today, and the old... It's interesting that psychologists go through, and psychiatrists go through their phases, and there was a time when, most psychologists were Freudian, would be classified as Freudian. I remember a time I was working considerably at the Camarillo Hospital down there, and the assistant superintendent of the hospital, he and I used to have conversations together, and I asked him what percentage he thought of the psychiatrists on the staff there would be Freudian in their approach, and he said something like 75-90%. Today, almost no one is just a pure Freudian psychoanalyst because it's passé now. But in those days, they thought if they'd bring all this stuff out, well, all it does is just rekindle old fires. You see, it really was never proven that those things were causing problems in the past. They better buried and left forgotten. But the point I'm making about this is merely that the brain is a storehouse of billions and billions of fragments of memory. And a lot of things are going on there that we're not even conscious of. Now, if that is true from a purely physiological point of view, it is not so difficult to believe that it's going on in a spiritual point of view. That is, that things are going on in our inner spirit that God is attending to that we may not be altogether aware of. But these things that God is doing in our spirits behind the scenes are the glue that hold us together. Even though we go through many serious problems and traumas, perhaps, psychologically, bitter experiences, and a lot of things happen in our lives, and we ride some rough water, but again and again we find that the anchor is somehow holding. The sea is rough, but we're still afloat. That's because of the action of the Spirit of Christ within us. So more is being done in our spirits than we can ever accomplish by mental application. Because you haven't got that much control over your mind. I have to say to you, I don't want to disillusion you, but for example, you have some emotional problem, some disappointment or some anxiety, upset with relatives or friends or whatever, and you, let us say you lie in bed at night and you think about this and it's churning inside of you. Now, how successful have you ever been to say to yourself, no, we mustn't think that way? What do? You say, oh, well, you shouldn't think that way and turn over and go to sleep? You ever do that? No, because you're just not that much in control of your brain. That's why I've always said you can't always help how you feel, but you can help how you deal with how you feel. You don't have to go out and give expression to those feelings in unsound action. You have more control over what you do about it, but not over always how you feel about it. Thus, for example, you've got a young person who is out beyond the time that they're supposed to be home, out beyond curfew. Some of you have had that situation on occasion. The young person is an hour or two overdue. Now, you can read a scripture text, or you can do a lot of things. You can sing a hymn, but you're going to worry anyway. You know what I mean? You can tell yourself that God is going to take care of them and all that, but you don't really believe it altogether. I mean, you're not sure what he's going to do. But there's anxiety, and you try to stop that. Try to tell yourself not to worry. It's like trying to stop a freight train. You're going to worry anyway. That's why it's nonsense for people to say it's a sin to worry. I think it's just idiotic to say something like that. The Bible never says it's a sin to worry. The Bible offers us the promise that God has the power to help us in situations which should minimize our need for worry. And when he says, be anxious for nothing, in Philippians 4, 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, and that's a Greek word, it's translated be careful for nothing, but the Greek word means anxious. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now that's an offer. That's not a commandment. He's not saying, if you worry one more time, I'm going to box your ears. He's not saying that. He's just saying you have the privilege as a Christian of finding some help from God and some peace that is beyond your own resources. And it's human. It's natural to worry. There's some things you ought to worry about. I think you ought to worry if your bills are overdue, because I think it's a good thing to pay your bills. And if you if the time comes for that payment and you don't have the money, I think you ought to worry, because it'll cause you to do something about it. I mean, to care about what the Bible talks about in terms of anxiety is a Greek word that means distractions. In 1 Peter 5:3, he says, cast in all your distractions upon him. That is, the things that are so distressing to you as to be debilitating, you see, to be pulling you apart. What the word distraction, what distraught means, pulled apart. So things that are pulling you apart, put them in the Lord's hand. But I cannot conscientiously tell you that when you do that, you're never going to worry again. That would be contrary to human experience. So go ahead and worry. Just don't go out and kill somebody. That's all. Worry all you like. The practical, pragmatic aspects of things is that this brain of ours is so intricately connected and has so many variables that it's just not something you put weight on. I've been talking about that for a while, but it's a subject that is not easily grasped. Just giving you a few words about it, one evening's discussion is not going to probably handle it all. And that's why I'm always uneasy about people that are so dead certain about everything. You know, the person comes through and says, oh, I just know God is going to do this. And they don't know whether you can do it or not. That's just a human bravado that has no substance to it. And a lot of times people who talk that way are trying to convince themselves so they can get their courage. Well, Shakespeare said, screw your courage to the sticking point and you can't fail. People try to do that, but it's not going to, it's just a surface kind of thing. The care of our spirits goes on in God's hands beyond any of our capacity to feel that caring. You're going to be sustained. It's just like if you're out in a boat. The sea is rough. The captain knows what he's doing. He's handling the ship, or the yachtsman or whoever's at the helm, and he's all right. And you can worry all you want about it and fret and stew and lash yourself to the mast or whatever, and it's not going to affect the handling of that ship one way or the other. The navigator or the helmsman or the captain, the pilot, is doing the job. The boat is not going to stay steadier because you worry about it, nor is it going to sink because you don't worry about it. I want to get the figure across that Christ has your spirit in his care, and whether you worry about it or don't worry about it, or you get into distress or don't, is not going to affect the ultimate end of the thing. So just trust the Lord with it, and whether you feel good about it or not, trust him anyway, and you'll be all right. You're going to make it through. That's his guarantee. Not that you're going to make it through sweetly, but that you're going to make it through. That's all. He knows what he's doing. He knows how to handle our spirits. And all of the flap that goes on in Christendom, all the religious ideologies and controversies and all the rest of it, is just surface turbulence. And you can join it or you can not join it. If you want to get into a religious operation of some kind and work yourself to death, then go ahead. It's all right. It's not going to keep you out of heaven. It's not going to get you to heaven. You can do it if you want to. Because the Lord does not ever present in Scripture the idea that our salvation or our security with him is based upon our human capacity to be religious. If it were, we'd all be in trouble. We're not that qualified to be religious at all. But our brains simply do not function that well. That's what I'm trying to get across to you. And I say that from a physiological scientific point of view, more or less, whatever we can say is scientific. These are physiological realities that the human brain is simply not that trustworthy. There are too many facts that we skip over too readily, too many bits of data that we fail to consider, and we block them out of our mind. But it's an illustration of the fact that we are able to skip over an awful lot of data. Now, that's the way the brain is. You just skip over those things. You're going to make a decision about something. You want to do it. How many facts do you skip over while you're making your decision? And woe betide the person that tries to give you any advice about it. Says, oh, wait a minute, did you stop to think of this? Don't talk to me. I've been here many, many times, hundreds of times, thousands probably. I've been here. Well, you try to tell somebody, I wouldn't do that if I were you, because 1, 2, 3, and 4, don't bother me with the facts. My mind is already made up. It's the way it is. Why am I saying all that? The brain is not that reliable. We have to use it. It's always gone. But there are so many wrinkles in the whole thing. That's why you'd be smart to realize that the brain is not that trustworthy, and instead of being so adamant and hard-headed about everything, just be a little conservative, a little cautious. If you're going to make a decision, talk to somebody that knows something about it. Don't assume you've got all the information yourself. The smartest person in the world needs input from an outside source. If you've got a problem, a legal problem, talk to somebody who knows something about law. Don't just go running around thinking you can do the thing yourself. Whatever decision you're going to make, find somebody that has some experience in that field and talk to them about it. Get a little input. But it's this assumption that we know everything that gets us into trouble all the time. We can make up our own minds about things. It's a thing called independence. A person will say, it's my life. I want to live it my way. That is said on occasions. But unfortunately, that's not true, because down the line somewhere, somebody else has to pick up the pieces. Only requires one thing. We don't have to give up all of our independence. It's just enough savvy about the brain to say it's not adequate to do the job without some help. So you seek a little counsel and pay attention to it. Pay attention to it. But I'm saying that in the context of saying in Christendom, in all the great divisions and disputations and contentions in the church, if they'd only preface their remarks by saying, this is the way we see it. Now that really builds up to a passage in the 14th chapter that I was going to give you tonight anyway, and it says, the one who is weak in the faith, this is the first verse, the one who is weak in the faith receive you, but not unto contentious dialogue, debate. One believes he can eat all things. He who is weak eats vegetables. That's what it is, or herbs is a euphemism. Eats vegetables. But let not the one who eats vegetables disallow the one who does not eat them. For God receives them. In other words, well, I think in practical terms you can say you have dietary principles that people follow, and some people believe you ought to eat vegetables, and some people believe you ought to eat meat, you know. And there are Christian people who put a spiritual connotation on those things, you see. Wherever you put a spiritual connotation on it, and you say to a person, well, you would be more spiritual if you would eat vegetables, for example, or you'd be a lot this way or that way. Well, we judge one another on what we decide to do with our diet or with our practices. That's where we're in trouble. And that was just a beginning point. The whole chapter discusses the idea of our judging one another. He goes on to speak of holy days. He says some people observe one day above another. Some people observe every day alike. Let each be persuaded in his own mind. Some people, for example, keep Sunday assiduously as a very special day, and they will not buy or sell on Sunday, and they make that quite a quite a thing. Well, if they want to do that, that's fine. That's their thing. And Paul says, let each be persuaded in his own mind. And he says, what right have you to judge another in these matters? Now, this goes along with the thing that I'm saying to you, that our minds are not that capable of coming to absolute truth. So one person may say, well, I think that the Lord did not intend us to kill animals to eat. We should grow grain and eat foods that are not from an animal. Well, you have some problems with that. As far as God's attitude is concerned, he ordained sacrifices, which involved the slaying of a lot of animals. And of course, there are many beasts of the field that are carnivores that survive on meat. I'm just throwing this out. You can go and eat carbohydrates if you want to. I mean, you can just forget about protein, but I just want to lay it out to you in case you're interested. Because you see, the neurotransmitters that transmit the signals from one neuron to the other are made up out of proteins. Proteins are extracted from the blood and metamorphosed by enzymes into neurotransmitters. Without protein, you've got a problem. Now, some people may feel they're getting enough protein in various kinds of substitutes. On the other hand, you have to understand that protein is not for energy, but for tissue building. Energy comes from carbohydrates. You have to have a balance of protein and carbohydrates. Now, they're just simple little principles that I'm mentioning to you, but you get people that are very rabid about their diet. This is the diet. If you will do this particular thing, you'll solve all your problems. I would advise you to be careful about any kind of system. I don't care what it is. That is what we would call a monolithic system. That is, that particular approach is going to solve all your problems. Life is too complex for that. There are people in Christendom, for example, who would have you believe that all of your problems be solved if you just go out and do personal work, or your problems will be solved if you pray more, or your problems be solved if you read the Bible more. And so you have the Read the Bible More organizations, and they talk, all they can talk about is, have you read your chapter today? And you have the memory organizations, all they can talk about is, have you memorized today? And you've got the personal work people, and you've got the spirit people, people that feel that you've got to have some demonstrations of tongues and so forth. It's that little thing, in their mind, is the thing that's going to solve all your problems. Now, I've been through years and years, a half a century, of all these kinds of movements, all with their hobbies, all with their axes to grind, all of them judging one another, all of them so certain that their particular line is right and nobody else is. And that they've heard from heaven, and that's the final word. And if you don't join their organization, you're out of it, and so forth. And it's just insanity. It's idiotic, because if they only knew how inadequate their brain is to convey truth, they'd just be more cautious. Maybe that's the best thing for them. Maybe their particular group has been helpful to them. That's their thing, and it's helped them. If they would only preface it by saying, for me, this has been the thing that has been helpful. And let the other person do what they have to do. Now, as far as all of you are concerned, the best thing you can do is just cool it. Just be cool. Don't get hot about any of it. You've got a friend that's doing this or that, fine, let him do it. You're doing this thing, do the thing you're doing. If people want to believe, don't ever argue with people. Don't ever argue with them about religion or any of those things. If you can share something with them, share it. But the moment you have to stop and defend yourself, forget it. The person who has to always be defending themselves is insecure. You don't have to defend yourself to anybody. This is what you believe. If they don't like what you believe, that's up to them. If they have to argue about it, they're not going to listen to what you say anyway. Let them go. Let them do their thing. And you do your thing and be at peace. Now, if they come to you and say, look, I'm dissatisfied. I haven't found peace in this matter. Fine, sit down and talk with them. Say, well, maybe this is a good thing for you. I'll suggest this. I would never try to cut the underpinnings from people. I don't know that I've ever invited anybody to one of these Bible studies. I may have here and there offered it. I offer it, but I don't go out and recruit people for these meetings. If they want to come to the meeting, if they ask about it, I'll be glad to tell them. If they say, we'd like to come to your meeting, I say, fine, here's where it is. I certainly don't want to proselyte anyone. I don't ever say to people, well, you'd be better off here than in your church. I don't say that. You know that in all the meetings I have here, I've never told any of you to leave your church. Why? Because if you know, there are people that don't find satisfaction anywhere else. And this fills a need. And there are, but you see, everyone has to be persuaded in their own mind. It's not that I don't believe wholeheartedly what I'm talking about. It is that I'm well enough acquainted with the workings of the brain to know that I'm not the last word. I believe thoroughly what I'm saying, or I wouldn't say it. But it's what I have come to through my studies. And this is what I believe, and I would believe it if nobody else did. I offer it to you as a way to go, and I offer it to you from the Scriptures. One of the reasons I go into detail and take so much time to analyze words and so forth is that I don't want you to think that it's just a guess. If we can accept the Bible as the Word of God, which I do, and if words have a meaning, if language has a meaning, these are the things that this text appears to be saying. And so it isn't just my opinion, it's what I derive from handling the Scripture. If someone would come with equal training and offer an alternative, I'd be very open to that. Now, where a person does not have training, then it may be just an uneducated guess at that. If one doesn't have training, it's just like with a medical doctor. If you would go to two or three different medical doctors, they would each have different opinions, but they would be valid opinions. But if you go to some quack who isn't trained, then you have to watch out. And in the field of faith and religion, there are an awful lot of people out there that are not trained. And that's like going to a medical quack. Now, where you have people that are trained and qualified, they maybe have varying opinions about things. So generally speaking, in the faith, people have made a study of the Scripture in depth and with the languages and so forth, enough that we can have some security about it. That is, the deity of Christ, for example, the coming of the Holy Spirit into our spirits, for example, whatever the timing factor is, there is the phenomenon of the Holy Spirit who comes to dwell within us. I mean to say that I don't mean that there's an outward expression necessarily, but the Holy Spirit does come to dwell within the individual, and I think the major stream of Christianity believes that, and the second coming of Christ is a matter of general belief. There are a lot of things we agree on. Where we're in trouble in the church is on all these peripheral things. And that's where I'm saying you have to be conservative and just say, well, we don't know all the answers. If you have somebody who disagrees with you, let them disagree. It's up to you. And what you have to do is simply check your sources. Don't get some magic potion from a medicine man, quack. There are all kinds of religious quacks running around loose today, and they have no basis or substance for their words or their ministry or their beliefs. They just pull them out of the air. But where you've got substantial evidence in the Scripture, that's something that that you can pretty well believe. Well, we'll stop here. Father, we ask you to to really help us to understand things, and above all, to be at peace, knowing that our security is in Christ and not in our beliefs or our methods or anything else, but it's in the power of Christ within our spirits to hold us. And we thank you for that power, and we thank you that you have made that available to us. So we commit our lives to you for your keeping and ask that you will give us wisdom in all things. In Christ's name, amen.